Well, good morning. It's very good to be with you. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. I think it was one of those obvious providences of God that last week as I was starting to work on this message and then found out that my family and I were sick with COVID, that I was working on a message called, "What Are You So Worried About?" God knows what he needs, what we need, doesn't he? Today we're going to read from Matthew chapter 6, the last part of the chapter, verses 25 through 34. Just remember, of course, as we work through this, that we are kind of in a sub-series within Matthew where we're actually hearing one of Jesus' sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are all part of that series, and each of those chapters is kind of a distinct part. So as we look at these verses together this morning, we're kind of coming to the end of part 2 of the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll remember is all about living in light of God's fatherly care. So with that in mind, let's read now from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing now on our time in the word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you do know what we need and that you give us what you need in your word, that as you feed us from the scriptures each Lord's Day, as you feed us from the scriptures as we gather as individuals and as families each day during the week, that you lay before us the words of life. And so we ask now that this passage would be precious to us, that it would unlock for us words of life that would bless us and help us in our daily experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was spending some time this week drinking from the fount of all wisdom, sometimes called the internet, and I found a meme that I wanted to share with you in light of our sermon this morning. It said, "I don't struggle with anxiety. I'm actually pretty good at it." That's true, isn't it? We are very good at worry, aren't we? We're kind of masters of worry. We're masters of anxiety. Just think about how a normal day can unfold for you. What happens? You wake up, you go to the bathroom, you look in the mirror, and whether you're a teenager or you're middle-aged or you're older, whatever age you are, you probably look in the mirror and you start to worry about what you see, about what you look like, about what you want to look like that you don't look like now. You think you're too tall or too short, too fat or too skinny. You've got too much acne, too many wrinkles. It prompts worry in you about how you look. And then you start to wake up a little bit more and you think about your day and all the things that you have to do, all the conversations you all have to have, all of the errands you have to run. All of that begins to crowd in, and what comes with it? kind of this tension in the small of your back, right? And you begin to feel worried about how that's all going to happen and how it's all going to unfold. As you start to actually enter into your day then, you bump up against other people. You start to engage in relationships. You're talking with a coworker. You're talking with a friend. You meet a neighbor in the driveway, and you're not sure if you're saying the right things or if your body language is communicating the right things. Am I coming off the right way, or am I being too aggressive, or am I being too quiet, or talking too much about myself, or not talking enough? And there's all these things that prompt worry. You look at your phone, you look at the TV, and you start to see that laundry list of problems that aren't just happening in your life, but that are happening around the world. Look at what's happening in Ukraine. Look at how the inflation numbers are up. Now we have this monkeypox thing I just heard about this week. I don't even know, you know, we're supposed to be worried about these new diseases and sicknesses. We're worried about our kids. We're worried about our health. We're worried about our eating. Worry, worry, worry. It's what marks so many of our lives, isn't it? We don't struggle with worry. We're quite good at it. And we kind of fall into this way of thinking where we know worry is not the best response. And if there was a switch somewhere that we could flip that would take care of our worry, we would do that. But we have no idea where that switch is. And so we just kind of live with worry. We live with anxiety. And we don't think of it as really being that big of a deal. Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us worry is a big deal. In fact, we should be worried about our worry, in a sense. You notice that we don't tend to get anxious about the fact that we are falling into a pattern of worry. We just think if we could fix the things that are producing this worry, that'll take care of the worry. If you've lived for any length of time, you'll know you'll never take care of those things. There's always something else that pops up in their place. And so Jesus challenges our habits, our pattern, and shows us that worry is revealing something, isn't it? It's a symptom that shows us something about our hearts. And today, as we look at these verses, Jesus kind of throws out these images and builds up these ideas, and he's circling around this topic of worry, and he shows us how worry reveals our faulty thinking, first and foremost. And we'll see that especially in verses 25 through 30. And also how worry reveals our misplaced priorities, verses 31 through 34. So today we want to look at both of those things, how worry reveals our faulty thinking and how worry reveals our misplaced priorities. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's the basic command, right? That's the charge. And then he gives us some examples of the kinds of things that we worry about. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Notice that he's bringing us to the most basic things of life. There's lots more things than just this that we worry about, but these are kind of the basic things. And he knows that if we'll worry about these basic things, we'll worry about all sorts of other things that take place or might take place. And he calls us instead to look at the birds of the air, giving us the examples from creation of how our heavenly Father feeds them. Now, what Jesus is doing in this whole section is he's getting at the question, okay, we all tend to worry, right? We're good at this. But why? Where does that worry come from? And as Jesus kind of engages in this dialogue with our hearts, what he's unfolding is this. Our worry comes because we don't believe what we often say we believe. We don't believe that we live life under the gaze and under the care and under the provision of our Father who art in heaven. The Puritans actually had a phrase for this tendency of people who go to church, people who believe the Bible, people who confess their faith, and yet they don't live in light of that faith. The Puritans would say that what we're wrestling with in those moments is practical atheism. Just think about that. We are living as if God is not God, as if there is no God. Because, of course, if the atheistic worldview is true, then you better be worried. There are no guarantees. This life is all you have? Your health is all you have. Your relationship and happiness is all you have. And if that gets pulled away or it begins to unravel and fall apart, then that's it. There's no one who's in charge. There's no one who will redeem. Nothing will be remade. Nothing will be restored. You just live your little life and then you die. And that's a worldview that will produce in us a fearful mentality. But Jesus says, for the believer, that thinking should be foreign, should it not? Because it's predicated on the idea that there is no God, or that the God who's there doesn't care about us. But believers in Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, come to life with a different set of beliefs, don't they? We come with the conviction that God is real, that God is able, that God is willing, that God is, as Jesus describes him here, our heavenly Father. Now, getting that insight into yourself will help you to begin to see how worry works, but it also begins to help us see why worry is a big deal. Again, we kind of treat it as one of those respectable sins. We worry, we're anxious, we fret. We know we shouldn't, maybe, but it's just part of our life. We're content to kind of make peace with our worry. But if worry reveals the heart of a practical atheism, then it's not something we can allow to grow up in the soil of our souls, is it? It's something that has to be pulled out. It's something that has to be addressed. It's something that has to be fought. Because it will radically reshape our response to all of life. Paul Tripp, in talking about this passage, poses this question to the church, and maybe especially to churches like ours, churches that are Reformed, right? And so as Reformed Christians, what do we believe? Well, we believe in the sovereignty of God, right? We profess that. We sing it. We teach it. We embrace it. We love this truth. And yet Tripp asked this question. Is it possible that much of what we do as a church, which proclaims the sovereignty of God, is nonetheless still driven by fear? Because isn't that what worry is? When you're worried, you're fearful. You're afraid of what might happen to you. You're afraid of what you might lose. You're afraid that your dreams, your goals, your priorities won't come to fruition. We can be afraid of specific things that might happen. We can be afraid of just kind of vague problems in the future, right? We're very good at finding things to worry about, in part because we live in a worrying world. There are lots of things that don't go the way we think they should go. There is a lot of suffering that takes place in our lives. And sometimes the longer that we live, we can grow more and more fearful. As you take on new responsibilities, as you become a parent, as you become older, it can be easy to fall into a mindset of fear, to be driven by fear, even while we profess the sovereignty of God. You see, what Jesus is pointing out is that tendency that we have to have this gap between our formal theology, what we sign off on, and our functional theology, what actually guides and drives us. But getting this insight is essential if we are to fight against fear, which leads us to worry. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, the problem with anxious people is not merely that they think negatively about life. If you think that's the problem, then you'll misread Jesus. You'll hear Jesus as saying, power positive thinking. Just be happy. What could go wrong? It'll all be fine. Right? And some of us in our personalities might be prone to that and can almost even read that as a license to not plan or work or prepare or do anything for the future because it'll all be taken care of. Others of us have a different disposition, and there is no comfort in those platitudes. What do you mean what could go wrong? Let me give you the list of what could go wrong, right? But Jesus is not preaching a power of positive thinking gospel. This is not what we so often hear presented as the gospel, which is really just a prosperity gospel. It's a false gospel. No, Ferguson says, the problem with anxious people is not merely that they think negatively about life and they need to think positively. It's much more radical than that. Anxious people think untheologically about life. It's not just that we think negatively, we think untheologically. And it's only when our focus upon the Lord is restored that we can finally experience the conquest of anxiety. So if our problem is that we think untheologically, what would it look like to think theologically? What does that mean, Ferguson? What does that mean, Jesus? Well, he doesn't leave us to guess. In fact, most of this passage is him walking us through the things that we should recognize, the things that we should remember. Let me point out three of them for you now. First, Jesus reminds us that we should remember God's power and care as the Creator. Verse 26, he points us to the birds, right? This is a great passage to read at this time of year because it's spring, we're coming into summer, we're seeing wildlife everywhere, we're seeing plants growing, and Jesus points us, look around. As you drive home today, as you go on an afternoon walk, look around, look at the birds of the air. They are the smallest, weakest creatures. Birds don't defend themselves very well. Birds don't build nations and empires. They're weak, they're small, they're fragile, they're bird brains, and yet God provides for them. And as you walk outside, you are surrounded by the sounds of birds singing in worship to God, who created them and who preserves them day by day. God has made all things, and he's not the God of deism. He's not the God of the Enlightenment that makes creation and then pushes it on its way and walks back. No, God is preserving what he has created. He is providing for what he has brought into life. And he makes an argument here, doesn't he? As he points to the birds, as he points to the flowers, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus makes an argument from the lesser things to the greater things. He's not just giving random examples of things that are provided for. He's saying, again, these are the most fragile of things, a bird, a flower. And yet they are richly provided for in what they eat and what they drink and how they dress. These most basic things of the most basic aspects of creation, God provides for them. And then his question, are you not of much more value than they? If God will watch over the practical needs of the small parts of his creation, how will he neglect to care for you who were made in his image? Or even more than that, not just you who were created by him, but you who were redeemed by him. You who do not only have God as the creator of mankind, but God now as your heavenly Father. Remember that that theme of fatherhood has run throughout this chapter. When Jesus sits us down as little children and says, this is how you pray. This is how you talk to God. The first words he taught us were, our Father. We never graduate from that lesson, do we? He's bringing it back to us now. As you look out at the world, as you look at your list of things to worry about, as you think about what could go wrong, our Father who art in heaven. That's where we come back to. Thinking theologically means remembering that God has power and care to provide for his creatures. Next, Jesus reminds us of a truth we need to hold about ourselves. Verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So we are not only to remember God's power, but our powerlessness. He says, okay, you see the things that you need. You see the things that you want. You see the things that might go wrong. And you worry. What does that produce? Nothing. Did you make your life longer? Did you make your life better? Did the problem go away? No. In fact, there's a kind of irony here, isn't there? He says, you don't add anything to your life by worry. And as we've learned more and more about how the human body works and about what stress and worry and anxiety does to the human body in our modern day, we know that not only does worry not add to your life, it actually takes away from your life. It can produce all sorts of problems for us in our health. It can kill us, quite literally, in extreme cases. Remember that. Remember that your worry, although it is a natural response as someone who by nature is fallen, it is not a response that produces any good. It doesn't address the problem. Remember that if you're going to address the issue of worry, then you have to look outside yourself. And this is where that third truth comes. Remembering that God has the power, that you don't have the power, and that crucially, God's power is for you. That's the third thing that Jesus reminds us on. It's what he kind of builds up to there in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That's what we are forgetting or ignoring when we think untheologically. When we fall into that practical atheism, when we are driven by fear, as Tripp reminds us. And so worry reveals our faulty thinking and shows that our hearts have been gripped and driven and directed by the power of fear when we fall into that pattern of worry and fear and anxiety. So what's the alternative then? What should drive us? What should direct us? Well, that's where Jesus goes in these final verses, verses 31 through 34. As he puts the spotlight now on our priorities, on what drives us, on what we desire. And he says this, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, right, the pagans, those who don't have God as their father, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But, this is one of those key verses. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, what Jesus is showing us is that worry is a reflective of a heart that is walking by fear. And in place of that, he calls us to walk by faith. And that faith will be reflected in what we prioritize. This is why it's so important to distinguish this passage from power of positive thinking stuff. Because power of positive thinking stuff says this, whatever your priorities are, they'll get taken care of. Whatever you think you need, it'll be provided. And again, in fact, some churches have embraced this as almost the essence of the gospel. If you think you need a new car, if you think you need a great job, if your health is poor, just have faith. And God will show up and shower you with blessings. Which, of course, means that if your health is poor, well, there must be something wrong with your faith. If your car is repossessed or your house is breaking down, well, there's some problem with you that you need to bring to the Lord. It's kind of Job's counselor. They're sitting around with him and saying, well, what did you do wrong, Job? That's not what Jesus is saying, though. Because the promise is not that God will fulfill all of our priorities and desires. The promise is this: God will fulfill His priorities. God will be faithful to what He has promised. And so as we come with our priorities and goals, we're not just coming with a kind of happy-go-lucky, naive idea that it'll all happen for us as we think it should. No, we are coming and laying our priorities before God as our Father so that He can shape them, so that He can set the priority, so that He can set the agenda. In fact, that's the context within which this whole passage is framed. Look back at verse 25. Notice the first word, therefore. So everything we've heard about worry is a conclusion of something. It's an implication of something. What's it following? Well, it's following Jesus' words about not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up treasures in heaven, about fixing and focusing our eyes on God as our Father, and this climactic truth that no one can serve two masters. And so Jesus is saying this: if God is your master and His priorities are your priorities, your goal and your dream is not to build your kingdom, but to build His kingdom, then you have nothing to worry about. When we set our hearts, though, on our kingdom, when we store up treasures on earth, when we serve mammon, money, stuff, our goals, our dreams, there's much that we should be worried about because we're building sandcastles right up by the tide. It's not going to last. It's going to be eroded. But Jesus is saying that there's freedom that's found when we seek first the kingdom of God. When we act as if God truly is our master, who is also our heavenly Father. And so faith will pursue God's kingdom first. Now, it's important to add a caveat at this point, because you might be thinking, especially those of you who are practically oriented, okay, don't worry, but somebody has to decide what we're going to eat three meals a day. Somebody has to go through the receipts and look at where our money is going. Somebody has to think about where we're going to meet for worship a year from now, right? There are things that we have to worry about. There are decisions that have to be made. Are you really saying it's wrong and sinful to plan for those things? Should we just wake up every morning and pray until food drops from the heavens? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, no. Again, the whole counsel of God comes to bear here. Proverbs has a lot of words to say about the sluggard and the one who falls into apathy. That's not what we're being called to. It's not an apathetic life. This is not a prohibition against planning. But notice the difference in how we might approach that if we have an atheistic mindset versus a Christian sonship mindset. The atheistic mindset says, I have to control this because no one else can, no one else will. And so you are constantly worried about what you're going to do and what the outcome will be and how you respond to that. And you're playing those things out in your mind endlessly over and over and over again because it's all on you. The mindset of a son is completely different. Even as you plan, even as you think about what might go wrong, even as you make contingencies, even as you try to be a wise steward of your life, you recognize that ultimately you are not tasked with producing certain outcomes. Your only job is to be faithful to God in the midst of your circumstances. Faithfulness is ours. Fruitfulness belongs to God. And so there's a freedom that comes even when you're sitting in a messy situation. Even when the financial picture looks very bleak. Even when the health condition doesn't seem to have an end game where it will go away. Even when the relational tension feels intractable and you've done what you can and you don't know what to do now. There's a freedom that can be found there because God is our Father. You know, I find this with my children. I have one child in particular who is already very good at worrying. And, you know, she'll ask, well, but mom, dad, what about this? What about that? But what will happen over here? And we have to say, listen, everything that you know because we've taught it to you. We're aware of what might happen. We have this under control. Trust us. Trust us. Let us be the parent. Let you be the child. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here. There's a certain freedom that children have. This is why Jesus says, you should be like little children, for unto such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Trust in your heavenly Father. Pursue His kingdom. Seek His goals. And know that that is where satisfaction will come from. Ferguson points out that anxiety can never be cured by getting more of what we have already. That's always the trap we fall into, the lie that we buy, that if I just have more of this, that will take care of the anxiety. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how powerful you are, everybody's worried. Everybody's anxious. Many people, Ferguson says, make that fatal mistake. But anxiety can be cured only by the assurance that all our needs will be met by our King. For this reason, the chief drive in our lives should be to live under the authority of the King and to see His kingdom extended in every possible way. That's what verse 33 is all about. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, all the things that you need to do your work, your job, to be faithful in the kingdom, God will provide. What does that look like in the day-to-day? Well, this is the beautiful thing about hearing a sermon from Jesus, that He is the living, walking transcript of this sermon, isn't He? We are worried people, and yet, by any measurement, we have little reason to worry. We have far more prosperity, far more comfort, far more support, far more resources than most people in human history could even have imagined. Certainly more than Jesus did as a poor Jew from Nazareth. He grew up in a home that, from the beginning, had this cloud of suspicion of Joseph and Mary, right? He grew up in a backwater part of the world, living under occupation of a foreign government, in a context of tension, in a context of poverty, in a time when there's very little medical and health care available. Sickness often leads to death. Disease is rampant. Catastrophe happens every day. And as Jesus steps forward into His public ministry, what we find is this increasing pressure that He is under. As more and more people turn away from Him and turn their back on Him, and finally, those closest to Him turn Him in. And almost the worst part of it all is, Jesus knows it's going to happen. He doesn't enter into His ministry with high hopes, which are then disappointed. He knows, so much so that He tells His disciples, this is how this is going to unfold. God is bringing me through this ministry to bring me to the cross, to bring me to pain and suffering. Imagine all of the what-ifs that fill your mind. Are any of them as bad as what Jesus experienced Himself? That He would be rejected by society, viewed as a pariah, viewed as a problem. That He would be betrayed by His friends, mocked by His family. That His religious leaders, the people He had grown up under, the people who were responsible to welcome Him, would instead persecute and kill Him. That He would be dragged out in public, publicly lied against and humiliated and shamed, and then undergo the most painful physical suffering imaginable. My what-ifs pale in comparison to that. And yet that's the God who tells us, Do not be anxious about your life. This is the Jesus who walked through life when he had so much to worry about without any worry at all. And in so doing, he shows us how we can realign our priorities and reset our faulty thinking to follow him in living a life of faith. Because the two things that guided Christ throughout his life and ministry, whether the crowds were coming around him to praise him or whether the crowds were coming around him to condemn him to death, Jesus was guided by these truths, that he was here on earth for the sake of God's kingdom and that he was walking through life on this earth as God's beloved Son. And in Christ, we too are sons. We too have God as our heavenly Father. And so the orphan mindset of practical atheism that we naturally drift to, we can cast off. We don't have to live in that bondage anymore. We have God as our Father, and we have Christ as our brother now. This is what led Paul in Romans 8 to ask this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If Jesus, in talking about the birds and the flowers, is arguing from the lesser to the greater, if he'll care for these things, won't he care for the greater things? Here Paul is kind of doing the reverse. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God was willing to give up his own son, if the God-man was willing to give up his own life, how will he not also provide all that you need to walk faithfully in service of his kingdom? If God is for us, who can be against us? So what are you so worried about? Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you teach us and train us and call us to approach you that way as our God and as our Father. We thank you that you set us free from the fragile kingdoms of our own goals and dreams and priorities, which will inevitably lead us to lives of fear and worry, and that you instead redeem us to be part of your kingdom, to seek first your kingdom, to let your priorities be our priorities, knowing that all that you set out to do will be accomplished, and so we will not be put to shame. We thank you, Lord, that as your children, we have you for us, a God of power, a God of care, who comes to we who are powerless and uses your power to provide for all that we need. And Father, we ask your forgiveness now for our worry. We are anxious people, and we so often treat that worry as a small sin. But help us, Lord, to see what it reveals about our hearts, what it reveals about our minds. Help us to think theologically about life, to remember the truths revealed to us in the Scriptures, and to let that be the lens through which we view our experience, and not our experience the lens through which we view your revelation. We ask now, God, that you would give us your grace, not only here in the preaching of the Word, but now as well as we partake of the sacraments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.